an interesting man of God. We're going to turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John this evening as we continue our series considering some of the questions Jesus asked. Now, last time I told you that it'll be primarily through the Gospel of Mark. It took a deviation, and now we find ourselves in John, but that happens sometimes. And we will be tonight looking at the question Jesus asked to the woman caught in adultery, where in John chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus turned to her and said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" What we see here is a question from the lips of the Saviour. And we know when Jesus asks a question, it is not for him to gain information, because Jesus knows everything. He already knows that the accusers have gone. He wants her to realize her accusers have gone. He wants not to gain information for himself, but to impart understanding to the one he asks the question, so that they may understand more fully their condition. He asks this woman this question to show and highlight the wonder of forgiveness and the beauty of sin forgiven. And he also in this illustrates for us what Paul writes in the book of Romans: who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Where are thine accusers? And it's this question that we'll deal with tonight as we work our way through this historical account of the Lord recorded for us in John 8. But before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening and the opportunity to consider you afresh. We bow before you and humble ourselves, and we acknowledge that you alone can meet our needs. We thank you for the hymns that we've sung, which turn our thoughts towards our Saviour and the blessings that are ours in him. Thank you, dear Lord, that we are able to lean on you, that we have a wonderful Saviour. And I pray tonight that as we consider Jesus in his disposition towards a woman caught in adultery and set in the midst of a crowd in a shameful way, Lord, help us to see our Saviour and to clarify in our minds his character and his demeanour, his desire to restore and redeem those that are broken and damaged. Lord, I pray that you might speak to our hearts tonight. Pray that your Spirit might minister the truth to us in our need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 10, I've quoted it briefly, but this is where we'll focus. When Jesus had lifted him up himself, he saw none but the woman, and he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And we know the story. We've had it read to us in the way of a Bible reading this evening. This woman was taken in adultery. She was caught in the act. And these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who ultimately would be responsible for the death of the Saviour on the cross, the ones who ultimately would have his blood on their hands, they come of all people with a woman caught in sin. And they bring her not for care or concern or compassion, but rather to lay accusation against her and to use her as bait in the trap in order to try and catch out the Lord Jesus Christ, to have him caught between a rock and a hard place and to somehow discredit him and his ministry. They're hoping by their wisdom to ensnare the Saviour. And it seems folly, doesn't it? Human wisdom seeking to trap the Saviour who is perfectly wise. Catch him in some kind of contradiction from which he would be unable to extricate himself. But the folly of men is almost unlimited. They sought to win the day, but what fools they were. Not just fools, but what cruel men they were. What uncaring and callous hearts. Here is a woman caught in sin and guilty. These are the religious leaders of the day. These are the ones who, if anything, ought to have been ministering compassion and restoration, forgiveness and grace, rather than bearing down the weight of the law, rather than crying out for condemnation upon her. I don't know whether you can remember. I think many of you that are here tonight perhaps were here at a Herald of Hope conference probably 3 years ago, where we had our visitor on a Friday night. I don't remember the man's name, but one came into our midst who felt and he professed that the Lord had called him to preach and to a ministry of rebuking Christians. Do you remember this fellow who was here? It was his God-given job to tell Christians when they were wrong. I can think of nothing worse. In fact, the worst part of my job as a pastor is having the responsibility to rebuke someone who's living in sin, who's gone astray, who's struggling in transgression. That is not something I delight in. But this fellow seemed to think that was wonderful, all right? And I don't think the Lord had called him at all. There was much wrong with that interaction. But what stands out in my mind is his delight in the prospect of rebuking those in error. And it reminds me, and I was reading through this passage, and it's the same kind of character that's seen in these scribes and Pharisees. They delighted in this opportunity to correct one in error. Surely, one of the marks of the call of God upon the life of an individual to the ministry is a gift of compassion, a desire to see souls saved and restored rather than condemned. But here they come, woman in tow, telling the Lord that she was guilty and deserved condemnation, saying piously, and you can see it there, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now they were just moved with their own self-righteousness. Moses in his law. Now, if Jesus had said, yes, stone her, that would have been consistent with the law of Moses, because that's exactly what it says in a couple of places. But it also would have been inconsistent with the practice of the day. Now, I'm not saying that you just base what we do based on what's commonplace in the day, because that's a dangerous trap that will lead us to error. But if Jesus did say, yes, let's stone her, that would have destroyed any influence he had with the people, and it also would have seen him in trouble with the Roman authorities. And that's what they were hoping. They were hoping that he would say, yes, do that, and then he would have suffered as a result. And then what would seem to be even better in their mind would be if Jesus said, no, let's not, and in doing so contradicted and violated the law of Moses. So as far as these educated, yet ignorant ones were concerned, they had him trapped. He had nowhere to go. Either he obeys the law of Moses and is rejected by the crowds and judged by the Romans, or he disobeys the law of Moses and his ministry falls apart and he's proven to be a liar and a hypocrite. But how foolish men are. They thought they'd backed him into a corner. But yet Christ bends down, crouches down in the temple courtyard where they've brought her in front of him and a crowd of people he was ministering to. So this isn't just the religious leaders, this woman and Jesus. This is in a busy temple courtyard in a place of teaching and ministry. Jesus has been teaching, a great crowd is there, and they do this in front of everyone. And Jesus stoops down and writes something with his finger in the dust of the ground. And he looks up and says what we see is perfectly wise. He says in verse 7, after pretending or, you know, as though he had heard them not, verse 7, they kept asking him and he lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And you know as well as I do, every one of us has sinned and we all deserve the judgment of God. And this way of responding to this tricky situation perfectly accounts. No one could cast the first stone, for they'd sinned. But Jesus could, and he chose not to. And I believe it's because this woman repented. He bends down after asking them, he that's without sin cast the stone first. And he looks down and writes again. And then after they left from the eldest to the youngest all the way down, until it was just the woman and just Christ, he turns to her and says, woman, where are those thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee? And she says, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So we're going to have a look at this story that we know well. I've just given you a bit of an overview to kind of bring that kind of to the forefront of our minds. But we will see in this passage, firstly, the sinful woman. Then we'll see the scheming critics. And we'll also see a sympathetic saviour. The sinful woman, firstly, and she was indeed sinful. I have great pity and sympathy for her, but don't misunderstand that to mean that I take a light view of adultery, because I don't. Right? But I do hold compassion and sympathy for this lady, which we will talk about later. But before we get to that, I need to say it plainly. That pity, that I have does by no means indicate that I'm soft and tolerant of adultery. I'm not. The scriptures are not. Her sin is plain. And while we're all here together and we're going to be direct and honest, we need to face the fact. And I trust that there are none here clutching onto an adulterous relationship and holding onto that and desiring to continue in it. But we need to recognise that we as Christians even have feet of clay. And we are all prone to sin. And we are not so righteous that we could not find ourselves in the place of an adulteress or an adulterer. You say, really? Really. Because what does the Bible say? To him that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. And we must recognise that we are all sinners. We are justified and redeemed and set free and given a new nature, but we still war with the flesh and our members. And even the sin of adultery is a series of bad decisions away for all of us. Now, I pray that none of us would make those bad decisions and end up there, but don't think for a moment that we are immune to that. Countless once good and strong Christian men and women have found themselves lying in the bed of adultery. I can think of a number that I know, and you can probably think of a number that you know. It is not something we are immune to. Now, I say once good Christian men doesn't mean that once they've committed a sin of adultery, they can never be a good Christian man again. God is a God of second chances and restoring and redeeming. But know this, to decay and to stray and to make those bad decisions leads you away from the place where God wants you to be. Take heed. Wherefore, it says, 1 Corinthians 10:12 is where I quoted from, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And the safest way to live is to realise that we are not immune from committing even what we in our minds consider the grossest sins. It's important to recognise that. That's the safe way to live. And not look down upon those and condemn those that we think, wow, how could they possibly have strayed so far? Because but by the grace of God, there go you and there go I. We must be aware of that. Now, recognising that, let's consider the sin of adultery and recognise that it is exactly that. It is a sin. It is a violation of the law of God. And the law of God is treated lightly these days. And to assert that somehow adultery is a sin against the law of God or a transgression of the law of God may seem trivial in the minds of people who've rejected God's word as an authority. But you and I as Christians understand, and we better recognise and proclaim that the law of God is the expression of the creator of the universe to whom we're accountable. Right? It is important that we align our lives with the commands of his word. His expression, or the expression of his will, the one who is infinitely holy, the one who declared in his word, be ye holy for I am holy, saith the Lord. Now, we must recognize that. Now, if there's one here who is engaged in such, and I'm fairly confident that's not the case. But if there is, I would encourage you to see that to be a heinous sin against God, a terrible sin against God. When you commit adultery, you offend the holiness of an almighty God in heaven. It's not a small or trivial thing. It is exceedingly serious. And don't think just because Jesus turns to this woman and everyone else has sinned and she's sinned and he just let her go without consequence does not mean that Jesus holds a light view of adultery. He does not. Something transpired between this woman and Christ there in the dust in the temple precinct, the temple courts there, where she was forgiven and declared righteous, right? Because of her faith, because that's consistent with the rest of scriptures. It's not simply that Jesus thought, well, adultery doesn't matter these days. No, it is a sin. Paul to the Corinthian church said, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, that's not to say that fornication or sexual immorality is any worse than any other, but it does have a unique and a unique effect on the body rather than simply the mind and the soul and the spirit. There is a physical response along with the moral and spiritual. I don't want to dwell too much on all of this, but it is something that needs to be said because this is what we're addressing. Proverbs talks about the one who goes after the adulterous woman, who's one like an ox going to the slaughter or a fool to the stocks, the correction stocks. You know, while I'm not trying to make adultery out to be any worse than any other sin, because I don't think the scriptures do that, I will say this. You can steal without an accomplice. You can lie and it be your lie alone. And in doing so, you can steal and hurt somebody else that you've stolen from, and you can mar the image of God in you. You can offend God and his law, which is revealed to us, but you have sinned alone. Consequences affect other people, but you've sinned alone. Now, adultery is a sin that affects another. All right? It is something that is done with another, and it involves defiling another. And the scriptures speak out against it in no uncertain terms. But we are all as guilty as this woman. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have all sinned. And in this story, if you can see yourself on the page of John chapter 8, I trust that you can see yourself in the center of the circle standing before the Lord, in the same place as the adulterous woman, recognizing your sin. I trust that's where you see yourself, and that you don't see yourself standing on the side holding a stone, right? Or you don't somehow see yourself somewhere else. But that's where we as Christians ought to see ourselves here, in the midst, exposed in our sin. So that's her sin as we think about this sinful woman, but I want us to just note her shame. She was caught in the act. She was dragged before the people. I find it strange that however these men came to find this out and however they brought this woman to Christ, they didn't bring her adulterous partner. Surely he was just as guilty. Perhaps it was cunning and a trap. Maybe it was designed to snare the Saviour. But the very fact that he was not dragged before this tribunal that they sought to erect proves that they were not interested in justice. Because if they really wanted justice served, there are two people that deserve the death penalty, both he and her, not just her. It proves that these scoundrels in priestly garments were not concerned with justice, rather injustice. To find two equally guilty parties and insist on judging only one is a picture-perfect example of injustice. To take two that are equally guilty and punish one is unjust. But I have pity for this lady. Not denying the sin, but here in her shame, I feel sorry for her. I feel compassion for her. As an adulteress, she knew she had violated herself. She knew it. And when anyone corrupts their own purity, they know that they've been used. They know that they're guilty. And for a woman, she knows that she's given away something she can never regather. The same is true for men, by the way. But it is not something that can be reversed. It's not something that can be taken back. And that in itself surely is an aching realization in the heart of this individual. She knows she's a sinner. You say, oh, well, hang on, the Proverbs say, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I've done no wickedness. That's true. That's exactly what Proverbs says about the adulterous woman. She considers her sin as something just like eating a meal and cleaning her face and going about her business and then saying, I've done nothing wrong. But don't believe her. The very fact that she feels compelled to argue that she's righteous and feels compelled to say, I've done nothing wrong, betrays her guilty conscience. Yes? If she was not guilty, she wouldn't feel the need to say she's not guilty. Makes sense? So don't think that just because she says it is what she believes. Anyone engaged in this kind of behaviour will feel the guilt of conviction. Now, they may quench the spirit and they may continue and grow harder in their hearts, but the truth is the guilty conscience bears hard against this sin. I feel sorry for her because she knew that she'd violated herself. I feel sorry for her because it is generally the case that a poor woman is abused and used by a man in this circumstance. It may have been something different, but usually she would be the victim of those who've exploited her, men who treat women as a piece of merchandise. I feel sorry for her. And I could give examples of this, but I won't because it's not necessary. But men, thirdly, I feel sorry for her and feel pity for her because she was exposed before a great multitude of people in her sin. We don't like to be exposed. We don't like to be set forth in the midst and declared to be sinners or to be wrong, much less when it's true. She had nowhere to hide. She had nowhere to cover her shame or to deny it. She was guilty and everybody knew it. She was helpless. That's bad enough. But then reckon that she was thrust before he who is infinitely holy. Do you realize this? You know, we talked about it this morning. I quoted Isaiah, who said, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips." I mean, his eyes had seen the glory, the holiness of the Lord, and he knew that he deserved judgment. Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And this woman thrust into the midst of this crowd and before the Savior, the Lord Jesus himself, is now standing and in comparison with one who is infinitely perfect. What a terrible situation. I don't know whether you... This is an old-fashioned concept. It is certainly true in the minds of some people. And I've seen this to be the case when I get my hair cut at a barber's. I don't often tell people that I'm a pastor when I go to get my hair cut. Because, particularly in a barber's where there's mainly men there, when they know that the pastor's in the barbershop, they all behave differently. They all clean up their language a little bit, and the fellow who was cutting my hair last time was joking around talking about YouTube videos about fellas drinking 2 litres of olive oil and vomiting up after, and don't tell this, Dana, saying, don't tell these stories, all right. It's true, I shouldn't tell these stories, but these men were joking around with just silliness, all right, and then they find out that I'm a pastor, they all stand up a bit straighter, all right, and they all pretend that they're better than, you know, they were. Like, they're like, oh, better not say that, the pastor's in the shop. It seems old-fashioned, doesn't it? You think that doesn't happen? It happens all the time. When people find out you're a Christian, it's probably the same kind of response. I read an anecdote about a man who was a pastor for years speaking about his father, who was also a pastor. And he was visiting a lady, just pastoral visiting, and on the end table next to the couch, there was this little tin of snuff, right? It's a sniffing tobacco. And Christians there in that community wouldn't be caught dead sniffing tobacco. And she knew that the pastor didn't see it. He wasn't prying. He wasn't worried about it. He wouldn't have even noticed it, but she did. Right? She feels terribly guilty about it. So she picks up a cushion, right? And she's moving down to the edge and she's going to lay a cushion over the top of this little tin of snuff so the pastor can't see it. And as she does so, she accidentally knocks it off the end of the end table and it rolls right across the living room and right between the pastor's feet, trying desperately not to appear sinful in the eyes of someone that she deemed, you know, some respect for. That's just with an earthly man who's a sinner too. Imagine being before the Lord Jesus Christ and declared and exposed for your sin just now. You've been taken and presented and you're there before the Lord, and in comparison you know who you are and what you deserve. And they say, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. How do you think she felt? Do you think she knew it? Do you think she there knew actually that is what the law says? That that's potentially what was coming? Can you comprehend just how desperate this woman is? Because at a word of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, actually that's exactly what Moses says. Let's do that. Her life's over. She is in a desperate and needy place. Her sentence. So we've talked about her sin. We've talked about her shame. I want to just mention her sentence because they were correct. She did, under the law of Moses, deserve to die. Nobody gets away with sin. The penalty of sin will always come. I quoted it earlier, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is judgment coming one day. The only hope that a sinner has is to run to Jesus. He's the only hope that anyone in this world has, in this world, in this life, and in the one to come. He's the only hope. I don't know whether these men realized it, but the only hope this woman has was the one who they brought her to. I mean, this woman, they could have taken her anywhere and she would have been just as helpless as she was yesterday. But they, determining to expose her and to expose Christ, dragged her before the feet of one who could help. Of all the places she could have been publicly shamed before the Lord Jesus, in an attempt to humiliate her and discredit him, they brought her to the best possible place, the feet of the Saviour. A man who could, Jesus was the only man who could deal with her past and her sin and her problems and make it all right. The sinful woman. Secondly, the scheming critics. Their plan, we've mentioned, was to trap the Lord in an inconsistency or hypocrisy. These men are just like the legalists of our day. They didn't care about her, her sin, her soul, or her destiny. All they cared about was their control, their agenda, their brand of righteousness. And today's Pharisees are the same, just the same. But they have a problem. Their plan might have succeeded against any ordinary man, but Jesus simply refused to play by their rules, and he did two things. He ignored them, then he exposed them. He ignored them, then he exposed them. Jesus leans over and begins writing whatever it was that he wrote in the dust. When he raises up and sees they're still there, he asks the question and begins writing again. And they, from the oldest to the youngest, depart like chaff blowing in the wind till they're all gone. So, what did he write? I'll give you a theological answer. I don't know. And nobody knows. If God wanted us to know, he would have told us what Jesus wrote in the dust of the temple precinct. But he did not. That tells us that the writing, the fact of his writing it, is more important. Well, it was important for them, perhaps, but the fact of his finger in the dust is what we need to know, not necessarily the words which he wrote. I can give you some suggestions for the fun of it. Maybe it was the Ten Commandments, and maybe he wrote down from 1 through to 10 the law, and they would have all perhaps been looking when he says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but in doing so, they saw themselves in that potentially or any of the other 10 and realized, hey, we've all sinned. Maybe it was the Ten Commandments. Maybe it was the names of the perpetrators, maybe their sins. We really don't know. We don't know what he wrote. But know this, what he wrote was the Word of God. Now, not part of the preserved, recorded Word of God that we have as Scripture, otherwise I'd be able to turn you to a reference and tell you what he wrote, but what he wrote, just like anything he said, was the infallible, inspired Word of God. Could Jesus utter anything else? He is God, and his word is God's word. So when he wrote the word of God. He wrote down something true, something settled. It's not part of our scriptures, but anything he spoke, anything he wrote, that was the word. What we have in our scriptures is the preserved word for us. And there's a lovely verse over in Hebrews chapter 4 which tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the spirit, soul and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It also goes on, the next verse says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Word of God is a discerner. It's quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what Jesus wrote and the words that he said discerned right down to the soul and the spirit of these men. And they were convicted. It pierced and divided, and it drew right down to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we see it there. Verse 9, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. It is likely that these men came carrying stones. Stones were not laying around in the temple precinct. They had every intention of compelling the Lord to kill this woman. And Jesus said, you without sin, you cast the first stone. Implies that they had stones there ready to go. And as these men leave, I wonder, and I don't know how old the oldest was. I know he was the one who left first. Maybe he had some sense of wisdom about himself and he just knew that what he was doing was wrong. But do you think he carried his stone away with him? Or do you think maybe he just went thud and walked? And the rest of the crowd standing there holding onto their stones, not the whole crowd, but these that are just determined to destroy. You're holding onto your stone. How hard does your heart have to be to still want, after someone goes, I can't do it, and walks, and then another, and another, and another, and another. How hard does your heart have to be to stand there determined to bring this kind of judgment upon this woman? But one by one, they're all dispersed. They're blown as chaff in the wind. You know, the finger that wrote in the sand. Now, these men came and said, Moses in the law commanded us. Now, was it Moses in the law? Who is the author of Moses' law? It wasn't Moses. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. The finger that etched the commandments into those stone tablets which were given to Moses is the finger of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those years ago when he etched, thou shalt not commit adultery, the same finger etched in the sand, in the dust of the temple precinct. And I don't know what it was that he wrote, like we've mentioned, but it is the one with the authority. And they're coming here to trap him in a technicality, to compel him when it comes to the law of Moses. But they're coming to the lawgiver, Jesus Christ. And these men could only come so far. Psalm 27, verse 2, the believer here speaking, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and fell. When the enemy comes against God's people, they can only come so far before the power of God stops them. These men had come as far as they could in accusing this woman. We cannot separate the work of Christ in the Old Testament from the work of the Father in giving of his truth. It's the Spirit of Christ which penned, which testified through the prophets in the Old Testament, which recorded the commandments in the tablets of stone. Now these men try, but God will not be held hostage to the will of wicked men. He will not be coerced. He won't be their errand boy. He won't be, you know, the one walking behind carrying their scrolls and their books and their writing implements. God will not be their servant. He exposes them for what they are. And this should be a warning to us, a warning for us to search our hearts and see whether repentance and confession and forsaking sin is necessary. To recognize his word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Who can stand when such a one writes or when such a one of the Lord Jesus speaks? This was a judgment, but not a judgment that they anticipated. Turn over in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 1, a psalm which you likely know. And I'm just going to read as this, the dispersing of those that would accuse this woman. It reminds me of what is said in the latter part of Psalm 1. The first three verses talk about the man who is blessed. About his... look, we can read first three verses, but really we're going to talk about verse 4 and 5. But verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Verse 4, this is what I'm reminded of in this passage. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. These men could not stand. They could not stand as they were exposed in their own sin. They couldn't stand, and they were dispersed as chaff in the wind. Now let's lastly, as we go back to John chapter 8, see our sympathetic Saviour. The end of verse 9 and verse 10 and 11, we see him. After they've left, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He faced her. Only the Lord could clear the temple precinct like this. a great crowd reduced to two individuals, this woman and the Saviour. Jesus stood and faced this woman. You know, he is the only one in all the world qualified to take up the first stone. Did you notice that? There was no one in that crowd who could apart from the Lord. And she was there face to face with the Lord, who is the ultimate judge. It's not a bad place to be. Eventually, because she here in her life had reached a place where it was just her and just Jesus. There was no one else. And truthfully, brethren, that's what it comes down to for everyone. It will either come to that place at a time of salvation for you, or it will come to that place when he stands as a righteous judge judging you. We will all be alone with the Lord, those that are saved and those that are not. We will have to face him. Now, I'm sure that in this life he's given you opportunities to come to him, but what have you done with them? I wonder if you're ready to face the Lord Jesus in the next life. Jesus faced this woman, and there was a transaction of faith going on. She believed and received forgiveness. Now, it's not explained here and it's not detailed here, but when Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more," clearly she was forgiven. She was forgiven. Jesus cannot lie. If he said, "No man, no, I don't condemn you," it means she was forgiven. It couldn't possibly mean anything else. Otherwise, Jesus becomes a liar. He faced her and he forgave her. These religious men condemned and considered her as good as dead. Jesus saw someone, we might say worthy of his love, but I mean that carefully. He looked at her and saw someone that he'd determined to set his affection and his love upon, someone worth restoring and redeeming. Where are those thine accusers? We can't read that question without recalling the words of the Apostle Paul. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're coming to a conclusion here. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Brothers and sisters, those are verses worth memorizing. Because the enemy, by the way, the devil, is also called Diabolos, which is the accuser of the brethren. The devil delights in accusing believers of their sin. If he can't stop people getting saved, he will seek to undermine the assurance in the heart of a believer through accusing them of their sin. Romans 8, in these verses, the whole chapter is wonderful, but these verses here give us some ground to stand upon when the accuser comes. Who is he that condemneth? Well, that's the devil. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. When the accusers come, and it may be the devil, it may be sinful men who seek to bring to our account our transgressions, we must reckon that Jesus died, yea, rather is risen again, and at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. We see that Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all the earth, now for this woman is the justifier and the advocate. This woman, sinner that she was one of his own. She could stand as guilty for sin as she was guilty for sin, but yet say, I am justified, and Christ the judge has become Christ my advocate, my defence, my intercessor. This woman doesn't stand guilty before God, but rather Christ stands before God now on her behalf. He pleads for her that she might live. You know, we can ask, Christ could ask us the same question he asked this woman. Where are thine accusers? Where is thine accuser, the devil? Is he there laying to your account sin which is dealt with by Christ? Is he seeking to burden your soul with the weight of sin that has been lifted through the cross? What Christ said to her can be put to every one of us, to you tonight. Where is thine accuser? Just as their accusations against this woman found no room with Christ, his accusations, Satan's accusations against you and I, who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, fall short. Christ says to his own, where is thine accuser? And if we looked with eyes of faith, we would see that he is not standing there with a stone in a hand ready to destroy us. He is blown as the chaff in the wind because of what Christ has done on the cross. So I ask, has your accuser been dealt with? Do you know Christ as mediator and advocate, or does he remain your judge? For this woman, she received her Saviour. She believed and received forgiveness of sin. She also, lest you leave this meeting tonight with the assumption that you can get saved and then continue on living in sin, what did Jesus say to the woman? Go and sin no more. There's a changed life, a transformed life. This woman had been a prisoner to her sin, yet now she is freed. Christ said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Forgiveness doesn't make sin permissible. No, forgiveness and the life that we have as Christians makes righteousness possible. Christ came and unlocked the shackles that held her bound in sin and set her free. Can you imagine for a minute what would have transpired in the conversation between her and her partner if they came face to face again? I'm only surmising, but you imagine the conversation, because she was taken and he was left. She was dragged by a malicious crowd seeking to put her to death or to get Christ to put her to death. And she's alive and she's forgiven, and I know that she has no intent to sin anymore. Imagine the conversation she would have with her former, we would say, partner. We're only surmising. Jesus specializes in taking lives that are broken, saving sinners by his grace, and restoring us to usefulness. This is his delight. Every one of us rests so firmly, just like this woman did, upon his grace. A sinful woman, some scheming critics, and a sympathetic Saviour with a searching question which reveals to us the wonder of sin forgiven and the totality that the accuser has been driven. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you might help us as your people to remember that in Christ we are redeemed and justified, declared righteous. And I pray that we might, like this woman, delight in that forgiveness and that we might go and sin no more. Lord, I pray that you might help us to remember the character of our Saviour as we see him through the gospel accounts and in these short little cameo messages that we're doing, considering the questions that he asked. Help us to be reminded of the grace and the mercy and the compassion of our Saviour. And may we, your people, be transformed to be more like him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.